Let us all turn to the Word of God together. And by now, you'll be close to the chapter we're going to read. As you remember there, it's Matthew chapter 21. It's a joy to have the Book of God, a joy to hold it in your hand, a joy to read from its pages, a joy to treasure its truth everlastingly in your heart. Matthew 21, reading at the verse 33. Our Saviour is speaking, and the verse begins here, another parable. And that word, another, just takes our attention. Another in a sequence, a whole series. And now the Lord will apply the lessons taught even in the words he gave before. But we're reading verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first. And they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him, and cast him out of the vineyard, and slew him. And when the Lord thereof of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus saith unto them, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet. We know the Lord will bless the reading and the preaching of his word, even for his name's sake. Amen.
Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21, and we're looking tonight very simply at the parable of the wicked husbandmen. Over the last number of weeks, we've been considering some of the great stories that our Saviour told. And just looking at the preaching ministry of our Lord in part, and it is our prayer that tonight the Lord will draw near, that the Lord might speak and write His word upon our hearts. So we're in Matthew chapter 21, beginning at verse 33. And let's keep our Bibles open, and let's pray just now that the Spirit of God will write God's truth upon each and every heart. Let's pray together. Loving God and everlasting Father, we humbly and reverently come to Thy feet. We ask, O God, that Thou wilt open our hearts to receive with meekness the engrafted word that is able to save the soul. We pray, Heavenly Father, that Thou wilt especially speak to those who do not know Thee. And give us understanding in the great mysteries of the gospel. We ask, loving Father God, that Thy great name would be glorified. We pray that Thy Son will be exalted. We ask that Thy kingdom would be extended. We pray that Thy will would be done. We pray that Thy people will be edified and blessed and encouraged. Father, bring us tonight to Calvary. Help us to see our Savior in all of His love and all of His grace. And grant, O God, that those of us who know Him might love Him all the more as we consider the great truths of Thy word. So, Lord, I ask Thee now for Thy help. Cleanse me afresh in the precious blood. Fill me, O God, with the Holy Ghost. Hide me behind the cross, and grant that Thy Son will be uplifted. For it's in His name and for Thy glory that we pray. Amen. Here in Matthew chapter 21, we have one of the most plain and pointed parables that the Savior told. The illustration that the Lord gives is very plain and very simple. We have a householder. The householder plants a vineyard. He puts a hedge around about it. He puts a tower beside it. And then he goes on a long journey. But before going in that journey, he lets this vineyard out to husbandmen. And then he departs. As the harvest time approaches, he sends servants to reap what he hopes is going to be a harvest. But the reality is that the husbandmen that he has let the vineyard out to have done little or nothing by way of caring for and cultivating the vine. And so whenever the servants begin to arrive, one after another, they begin to mistreat the servants. Some are beaten, some are stoned, and some are killed. And then at last the householder, thinking that they might be merciful and gracious, sends at last his son, the darling of his bosom. And then still the husbandman sees him, take him with outside the vineyard, and they murder him in cold blood. This great parable corresponds very clearly with a passage of scripture that we have in the book of Isaiah chapter 5. Let me just read the opening verses of the 5th chapter of Isaiah. Now will I sing to my beloved, a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My beloved hath a vineyard and a very fruitful hill, and he planted it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And go to now, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. I will lay it waste, and it shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And they looked for judgment, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a crime. The similarities between Isaiah chapter 5 and the portion we read tonight in Matthew chapter 21 are very obvious. And the application is more obvious still. The householder represents God. The vineyard represents Israel, but more especially the city of Jerusalem. It is also reference, I believe, to the kingdom of God generally. The husbandmen represent the Jewish nation. The servants that the Lord of the vineyard sends represents the various pastors and prophets and preachers that God raised up in Old Testament times. And of course, the son that was sent and slain represents Christ himself. And as we bring this parable into our setting tonight in this land and nation of ours, I believe that there is very clear application that highlights the peril of failing to bring forth fruit unto God, the peril of rejecting God's word, and then ultimately the peril of rejecting God's son. So here we go tonight with the parable of the wicked husbandman. First of all, notice verse number 33. I believe it reminds us of the value of the vineyard. The value of the vineyard. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard, hedged it round about, digged a wine press in it, built a tower, and led it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. The vineyard evidently has good great value as far as the householder is concerned. He puts a hedge around about it. He takes time to build a tower in the midst of the vineyard. He digs it, he puts a wine press in it, and he hires husbandmen and goes to great expense to have them look after his vineyard. So there's no doubt in our minds tonight that the vineyard is of tremendous worth and tremendous value to the householder, just as the nation of Israel has got special relevance and a special place in the heart of our God. The Bible says in Psalm 80, verses 8 and 9, Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparedst room before it and didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. So we know that the vineyard is a very clear picture of the nation of Israel. Psalm 80 is clear about that. Isaiah chapter 5 that we read earlier is clear about that as well. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse number 21, God speaks to the nation of Israel again, Yet I planted thee a noble vine, holy a right seed. How then art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? Now this vine not only represents very clearly the nation of Israel, but we can also apply it, I believe, to those who have been brought up under the sound of the gospel, and those whom God has planted in a fertile field whereby they can hear the word of God, they can be surrounded in the atmosphere of prayer, they're surrounded by the people of God. It does remind me of the visible church in this day and generation. The vineyard was planted. Israel was planted by God in the land of promise. And maybe tonight you have been planted into a Christian home. Maybe you've been planted to godly parents. The gospel is all around you. You've been born into an atmosphere of love, an atmosphere of prayer. You've been planted in a home where the things of God are reverenced and the word of God is opened and the name of God is honored. You've been planted under a gospel ministry. The vineyard also was hedged about. It was closed and it was protected. And you have been sheltered and you have been kept from many of the vices and things of this world. It may be that your parents, they looked after you. They warned you about the consequences of a life without God. There were certain places they encouraged you to go. There were other places they warned you against. And you've been enclosed and encircled with the arms of love and with a Christian home and with a Christian family and again with the gospel ministry. And then the vineyard was also digged. It was tilled. The fallow ground was broken up and turned over. The ground was worked and fertilized. And so this vineyard had every opportunity of bringing forth plenty of fruit and plenty of grapes. And so it is with you. You've been prayed for. You've been encouraged. You've been instructed. You've been sent along to Sunday school and children's meetings. You've attended gospel missions. You've been presented with various copies of the Word of God and gospel literature. And people have prayed for you. And then as well, a tower is erected in the vineyard. And so the vineyard, therefore, is defended and it's watched over. And again, you've been brought up in a situation whereby people are watching over you. People are looking out for you. People care about you. People love you. They want the best for you. It may be that your parents, and they've lived a lot longer than you have, they look out for you. They warn you of the dangers of living in this world. And then the Word of God speaks as well about a faithful church ministry, whereby God has raised up elders and deacons, and the Bible describes them as bishops that watch for your soul. So in many respects, if you're not a believer tonight, you enjoy the same privileges that this vineyard enjoyed. Why? Because you're of great value. Because you're born with an eternal soul. And the Bible says the redemption of the soul is precious. This vineyard enjoyed great privileges because this vineyard was precious to the householder. The value of the vineyard. Notice secondly in verses 33 and 34, the hiring of the husbandmen. Verse 33, the second part of the verse says that having hedged it about, having planted it, digged it, built a tower in it, he led it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And then verse number 34, and when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent the servants unto the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. The hiring of the husbandmen. Now, to what purpose did the householder hire the husbandman to look after his vineyard? Well, the answer is very simple. He hired the husbandman that they might take care of the vineyard, that they might till the vineyard, that they might tend the vineyard, that they too might watch over it, so that the vineyard by and by would be as fruitful as it was possible for the vineyard to be. And the hiring of the husbandman typify the spiritual leaders in the nation of Israel, whom the Lord ordained and raised up to watch over the visible people of God as they resided and dwelt in the land of Israel. He raised up priests. He raised up men to offer sacrifice. He raised up scribes and teachers and men, doctors of the law, to open the scriptures to the nation of Israel, that they might faithfully proclaim the way of God so that whenever the Word of God came to them, they would respond and love their God and receive their Messiah and exalt the name of Almighty God. His purpose in hiring the husbandmen was very simple. It was so that they might be fruitful, that they might bring forth fruit unto God and cause the vineyard to be as fruitful as it was possible for it to be. And so it is with us. God has raised us up. God has brought us into this world. God has planted you under the sound of the Word of God so that we might bring forth fruit to His honor and to His glory. We often say it. We mentioned it this morning. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. God raised up the nation of Israel that they might honor and glorify His name, that they might be His peculiar people, that they might be the apple of His eye. And God hired husbandmen to nurture the people of Israel, to teach them in the things of God, to pray and to intercede so that they might bring forth fruit unto God. And this is the great purpose in life itself, that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The purpose of their being hired was to bring forth fruit. You'll notice as well in verse number 34, the period of their being hired. It says, and when the time of fruit drew near. And that speaks of harvest. time came whenever the householder felt that, well, that vine has been planted, it's been nurtured, I've hired it out to husbandmen, they have been looking after it for me, they have been tilling the ground, they have been driving away the little foxes, they have been making sure that the hedge is well maintained, they've been fertilizing it, they've been watering it, they've been tending to it, and it's been there in a beautiful situation. And now's the time, almost, for the vineyard and for the vine to bring forth fruit. The householder expected a bountiful harvest, given both the privilege and the opportunity that the vineyard had enjoyed. Now you think of how long you've lived in this world. You think of how long you've been under the sound of God's word. You think of how many sermons you've heard, how many times you've been exhorted to come to Christ, how often you've been reminded of your responsibility under God and your accountability before God. And you've been warned and you've been witnessed to and you've been prayed for and you've been encouraged and you've been given ample privilege and ample opportunity. And the Bible speaks about a day whenever there's going to be a great harvest. The Word of God says in Matthew 13, 39, the harvest is the end of the world. And we are closer now to the end of this present age than we have ever been before. And all roads ultimately lead to the day of judgment. And every single one of us someday is going to stand before God and He's going to judge the righteous and He's going to judge the wicked. And the great challenge is tonight, are you ready? Are you ready for this day of reckoning, this day of accountability that's coming? Are you bringing forth fruit unto God? This is the great question. Notice verse number 34 as well. We've thought about the value of the vineyard. We've thought about the hiring of the husbandmen. Notice in verse number 34, the sending of the servants. When the time of fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. Now, the sending of the servants has application to the great men of God, to the great prophets that God raised up and sent to the children of Israel to encourage them, maybe to correct them, maybe even to exhort them right up until the time of Christ arrived. And they instructed and they exhorted the Jewish people. Just as God in His love and His mercy and in His grace, in this land of ours especially, has raised up faithful ministers of Christ, faithful preachers and teachers of the Word of God, faithful evangelists, faithful witnesses, faithful workers, faithful friends, faithful neighbors, and you've heard the Word of God time and time and time again. And God sent the servants to the vineyard that they might receive the fruits of it. And you see once again in the parables that the Lord told, and it seems to come up over and over again, that the Lord is always looking for fruitfulness. He's looking for productivity, not mere profession. He's looking for people who are bringing forth fruit unto God. People who are serving Him faithfully. People who are working and laboring, especially in the secret place before Jesus Christ comes back again. I wonder, are you being faithful? I wonder, are you being fruitful? I wonder, do you really understand tonight that the emphasis in the Gospels and the teaching ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ is not about just having a profession of faith, not just saying that you're a Christian, not just being in the right place at the right times amongst the right people, but a life that really testifies for Christ and brings forth fruit unto God. The Lord said to His disciples in John chapter 15 and verse number 5, I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should bring forth fruit unto God and that your fruit should remain. And in so many of the parables we have considered already, the Lord dealt with people who had a profession of faith, but there was no productivity. Whether it's the parable of the 10 virgins, whether it's the parable of the sower, whether it's the wheat and the tares, or the sheep and the goats. The Savior is always dealing with this subject, because whenever he ultimately came, he ministered to a people and they drew nigh to God with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. You say tonight, well, what sort of fruit are you talking about? Well, if you turn to the book of Romans and chapter 7, you've got what we could call the fruit of regeneration. Remember how the Lord said to Nicodemus, "Ye must be born again"? Well, whenever a person is born in a physical sense, it becomes immediately evident that they have been born. Whenever a little baby's been born, you can see it. Mostly you can hear it. You can touch it. You can handle it. And that little baby will soon develop an appetite. And it will begin to cry out. And it will show all of the vital signs of life. And it's very easy to discern if somebody has been born in the physical sense. And then the Lord said to Nicodemus, "But Nicodemus, you must be born again." And it's my conviction tonight that if it's easy to discern if you've been born physically, it should be just as easy to discern if a person has been born spiritually. Because the Lord said he sent the spirit of adoption into our hearts, whereby we cry, "Abba, Father." And whenever a person is born again, there's a cry that goes up. Do you remember whenever Saul of Tarsus was converted? How did the Lord make it plain and clear to the skeptics that he had really been converted, really been born again? He said, "Behold, he prayeth." This man that said prayers before is now really praying in earnest. I wonder tonight, what place does prayer have in your life? Private prayer, public prayer, family prayer. Is prayer something that rises up within your heart naturally because you've been born again of the Spirit of God? Well, Paul says in Romans and chapter 7 and verse number 4, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." It speaks about Christ being raised from the dead. And whenever a sinner is raised from the deadness of sin, they begin to bring forth fruit unto God, the fruit of regeneration. And then in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3, and verse number 8, the great preacher John the Baptist, one of the servants that the Savior sent, spoke about the fruit of repentance. Do you remember in the River Jordan, he was baptizing all sorts of people? And then the religious leaders come down, the husbandmen arrived, who were supposed to be tending to the vine in Israel. And John the Baptist turned around to them and said, "Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" John questioned their sincerity. It seemed that they were only there because there was a big crowd. And some people only follow the Lord whenever there's a big crowd. And then John said, "Bring forth fruits meet for repentance." If you're really turning from your sin and you're really turning unto God, there should be evidence of that. There should be fruit. So the Bible speaks about the fruits of regeneration. It speaks about the fruits of repentance. But it also speaks about the fruit of righteousness. We read about the fruit of righteousness in Philippians chapter 1 and verse number 11. "Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God." Why does God want us to be fruitful? It's so that his great name might be glorified. And in Galatians chapter 5, we read about the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, faith, gentleness, meekness, and temperance. And those are the fruits of righteousness. See, whenever God declares somebody to be righteous and he justifies them freely by his grace, From that moment on, he enables them to live a life of righteousness. And so what they are legally before God, and what he has declared them to be, by the work of his Spirit in them, as he applies the word of God to them, they work out what they really are, and they show that they are what God has declared them to be. If God justifies a person, in other words, he also sanctifies them. If God forgives your sin, he also gives you victory over sin. If God brings you to Christ, he enables you to live for Christ. And yet it seems to be so hard in this day and generation to get people to see this and to understand it. And yet it's the very plain and clear teaching of Scripture that faith without works is dead. I think it was John Calvin who said, it is true that we are saved by faith alone. But the faith that saves us is not alone. It's accompanied by works. It's a real faith. The hiring of the husbandmen, the sending of the servants. Vance Havner was an American evangelist and revivalist, and he made this wonderful statement. He said, Our Lord never thought of a relationship to him that does not issue in fruitfulness for him. Our Lord never thought of a relationship to him that did not issue in fruitfulness for him. Somebody falls in love and they get married. That should become evident. They want to declare that by getting married publicly. They want to declare that by living together, by eating together, by spending their time together, by enjoying one another's company, by talking to each other, spending time together, because it's a relationship. And the reality of the relationship and the authenticity of it can be seen. And so it is whenever a person is in a real, vital relationship with God. There's fruit for it, and it becomes immediately evident. So you've got the value of the vineyard. You've got the hiring of the husbandmen. You've got the sending of the servants. And then in verse 35, the hostility of the husbandmen. Look at how the husbandmen treated the servants. It says in verse number 35, they took his servants, they beat one, they killed another, and they stoned another. And that again represents the Jewish nation. Whenever God saw that they were straying, whenever God saw that they were drifting, whenever the Lord saw that the sacrifices and the feasts and all the things that he had given them richly to enjoy were being abused or were just being carried out in a formal sense with no love or real devotion, God raised up prophets. God raised up men, faithful men, to go to the nation of Israel and to reveal to them the heart of God, and to declare to them the word of God. But so often, the Israelite people, the nation of Israel, despised them and rejected them. We read in 2 Chronicles chapter number 36 and verse number 15, and the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up at times and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God. They despised his words. They misused his prophets until the wrath of God arose against his people, until there was no remedy. And then still in the book of Hebrews chapter 11 and verse number 36 speaks about the sending of the servants and others who trial of cruel mockings, scourging, yea, moreover bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They walked in deserts and wandered in the mountains and in dens and in caves in the earth. These were faithful servants of God, and they weren't afraid to take up the cross. They weren't afraid to bear reproach. They weren't afraid to lay down their lives. They weren't afraid of imprisonment. What if a day like that came in our nation? Would we stand up and be counted like these men were? Or do we count our lives precious unto ourselves? It was said of the prophet Isaiah that he was hung upside down and he was sawn asunder, cut in half, because of his faithfulness to his God and to his Savior. The hostility of the husbandmen represents a rejection of God's word. They rejected the prophets. What did the prophets do? They simply came with the word of God. And they said it like it was. And yet they were despised and rejected. It represents a rejection of God's word. It represents as well a rejection of gospel ministry. These prophets came to testify beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and of the glory that should follow. They came to preach the cross, and they came to preach about the glory of a risen Savior. And they came to a very religious people. And like the Savior who would come after them, they too were despised and rejected because they looked for fruit. Because they weren't willing just to take people at face value. They looked at the way people were living, the things that they were living for, the things that they loved, the things that they omitted, and the things that they committed, and they concluded there needs to be a real work of the Spirit here. And they looked for fruit, and because of that, they were despised. And friends, that is common in our day and generation as well. I have known men to be ordained to the ministry in certain denominations, and they have endeavored to be faithful to the Word of God. They have endeavored to preach the gospel. They have endeavored to preach Christ and the cross. They have endeavored to preach the blood and the resurrection. They have endeavored to call people to faith and to repentance. And having been ordained into the Christian ministry, their lives have been made miserable. Some have almost been driven to despair. Some have been put out of their pulpits by elders and deacons and congregations because they have endeavored to be faithful to the Word of God. What a tragedy. What an awful thing. A rejection of God's Word. A rejection of gospel ministry. It's also a rejection of God's grace. God's grace is seen in the fact that he didn't just send one servant, but he sent another, and he sent another, and he sent another. They beat one, they killed another, they stoned another, verse 35. Verse number 36, and again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. And some of you have sat in this church perhaps for years. You're maybe brought up in the Sunday school. And God has sent faithful Sunday school teachers, faithful ministers, faithful friends over and over and over again. And it shows us the long suffering of our God. And yet still you reject the gospel. Still you don't respond. Still you hold back. Notice verse number 37, the sending of the Son. What a text. Verse 37. Just look at it there for a moment in your English Bible. But at last, last of all, he sent unto them his Son, saying, they will reverence my Son. Isn't the picture tonight very clear? Isn't it very obvious? All of these servants have been sent. Prophet after prophet after prophet. And then it says, and last of all, he sent unto them his Son. Now those words there, last of all, that's a vital statement. Because in the Old Testament, the Lord raised up many, many prophets. And then entering into the New Testament, he raised up John the Baptist. And then all of these great prophets. And then last of all, he sent his own Son. So whenever we think about the office of prophet, and we think about the office of priest, and we think about the office of king, Jesus Christ is not only the first, but he's also the last. And so there's no more new revelation. There's no more new prophetic witness. Everything that God has to say to this world of ours, he has said in the person of Jesus Christ. That's why I don't endorse and don't embrace and don't get involved in the whole charismatic movement. We have got people come along and oh, they've got a new revelation. They've got a new word. They've got a new doctrine. They've got a word in season. They've got a word of wisdom. God has sent them to tell you something, and it's outside the word of God. Friends, the Bible says, last of all, he sent the Son. And the author of the book of Hebrews makes that abundantly clear when he says in the opening words of the book, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners, that means God who at different times and in different ways spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. And the author of the book of Hebrews recognizes and understands that that Old Testament prophetic ministry came to a conclusion with the arrival of Jesus Christ, just as did the ministry of the priests, because that's what the book of Hebrews speaks of more and more than ever, that every priest in Israel standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices that can never take away sins. But this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The crosswork of Christ was a once for all sufficient full atonement for sins, never to be repeated again. And that's why we reject out of hand the Roman Catholic Mass. Last of all, he sent his Son. It also indicates that this was their last opportunity. And now, as the Son of God relates this parable, he's standing before the very husbandmen that are not cultivating that vine in Israel. And still, they do not really want to recognize him. The Son, of course, should be received. The Son as well should be reverenced. The householder says, they will reverence my Son. Was it not reasonable? After he had sown so much love and grace and given so much privilege and so much opportunity and sown so much mercy, was it not reasonable that they would reverence his Son? His Son, to a degree, was regarded. Whenever they saw him coming, it says, verse 38, when the husbandmen saw the Son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Hebrews 1:2 says that God has made Jesus Christ, he has appointed him heir of all things. And while the religious leaders of the day would not openly, as they looked at the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, declare him to be the Son of God with power, I think many of them knew in their hearts who he really was. But they still despised him and they still rejected him. He came to his own and his own received him not. Friends, God has sent the Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The Bible says God sent his Son, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And you know it right well. You've heard it so many times before. Not only do you have the sending of the Son, but in verse 38, the slaying of the Son. They said among themselves, this is the heir, come, let us kill him. Let us seize his inheritance. Aren't their actions absolutely remarkable? Haven't they done enough damage? And yet whenever the Son comes, and they know that this is the Son, they know this is the heir, they display their cruelty. They say together, come, let us seize him. Let us kill him. In verse 39, they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and they slew him. Just as Christ there was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he poured out his heart before God in the shadow of the cross. And then whenever he rises from prayer, all of a sudden there's a bit of a furore and he sees winding down from the Temple Mount in Jerusalem down into the Kidron Valley. A group of men with lanterns and staves and swords led by Judas Iscariot. And they come and they lay hold upon the Son of God. And they cast him outside the city wall. And they nail him to a cross. And they slew the Son of God. The Bible says when they were come to the place which is called Calvary. And it was just outside the city wall. Hebrews 13 says he suffered outside of the gate. And so you see how accurate this parable really is. And it's preached in the shadow of the cross. And still the people couldn't see it. They couldn't understand it. When they were come to the place which was called Calvary, they crucified him. Think about how they treated the Son of God. They stripped him of his garments. They put on him a purple robe. They put a crown of thorns upon his lovely brow. They smote him with rods. They spat on his face. They punched him. They smote him. They scourged him. They pulled the hair out of his cheeks. They nailed him to a cross. They cursed. They mocked. They scoffed. Their cruelty. We also see in verse 38 their culpability. They knew exactly what they were doing. It wasn't done in a corner. It wasn't done unwittingly. It wasn't done by accident. They saw him and they said, "This is the heir." And whenever Christ came, they saw him. John the Baptist, as he was about to step back into obscurity, before he did that, said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. He must increase, but I must decrease." And he stood back and he allowed the Son of God to take center stage. And for 3 years they watched him. And I believe they knew in their hearts that he was the heir. They saw him. They recognized him. But rather than receive him, rather than bow before him, rather than crown him King of Kings and Lord of Lords, they said, "Let's do away with him. Let's get rid of him. Let's kill him." What a perilous place they were in. Think about this land of ours tonight. There are multitudes and they know exactly what the Bible says. They know the Ten Commandments. They know the gospel. They know the claims of Jesus Christ. They know the morality of the Bible. And yet they close the Word of God and they try to get it out of the schools and they try to get it out of the hospitals and they try to get it out of the prisons and they try to get it out of society and they legislate for the killing of the unborn. I think there was something like 40 children in the last week who were aborted in this province of ours. And they know full well what they're doing. And they still go on. And it's no accident. Calvary was no accident. And it's no accident tonight that you left this service last Lord's Day without Christ, without a Savior. And if you leave without Christ tonight, it's no accident. You choose to do that by an act of your own will. Notice one last thing and we're finished. You've got the value of the vineyard, the hiring of the husbandmen, the sending of the servants, the hostility of the husbandmen, the sending of the Son, the slaying of the Son. Notice in verse number 40, the justification of the judgment. "When the Lord, therefore, of the vineyard cometh." When the Lord of the vineyard cometh. This is the great day of reckoning. This is the great harvest day. And friend, that day is coming. The Bible says God has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man that he hath ordained. When the Lord, therefore, if the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? Now, as far as the listeners were concerned, it was just a story. But they gave a justifiable answer as they listened to this story, somehow all the while blinded that it really applied to them. They said unto him, "He will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen and they will render him the fruit of their seasons." He will miserably destroy them. Would the Lord not be justified in punishing the husbandmen given all that they have done? You say, well, of course he is. And is not God justified one day in judging this Christ-rejecting world of ours? This world that he created? This world that he holds in his hand, this world that he has so blessed, this world that he has given stewardship to, and yet they go on despising and rejecting his Son. The immediate reference in verse number 41 is to the Jewish nation. Cut off. Gentiles brought in. Verse number 43, "Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of heaven shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." The peril of rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. Proverbs 29:1, "He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." I wonder, has God been speaking to you in recent weeks, recent months, maybe even tonight, through his word, by his grace, through his servants, and he has sent his Son, and you know the gospel so well, and God has planted you under it, given you ample privilege and opportunity. But still tonight, you're not saved. Would you not trust Christ, even tonight? Would you not respond to the call of God and give your heart and life to the Savior?